When I say the word evangelism, what comes to mind for you? Just take a second, think about it. What comes to mind when I say the word evangelism? For being honest, for many of us, I say the word evangelism and we kind of treat it like a cuss word. I say it and we sort of shrink back and maybe some confusing mixture of thoughts and ideas come to our head. Some of you might picture passing out tracts on a beach shore. Some of you might picture a guy with a hot temper and a red sign with a mixed message on it that you're not really sure how to interpret. And some of you might think of the religious elite, and all of these mixtures of feelings and thoughts and emotions come to our head. Some might be of inadequacy. Some might be of shame. Some might be of religious pressure. Some might be that you don't feel like you measure up. And some might just be plain nerves, which is understandable. But it's my conviction that evangelism is not just for the religious elite. Evangelism is not just for the extrovert or the personality type or whatever Myers-Briggs says about you. Evangelism is for the ordinary, everyday Christian, for everyday, ordinary means. We read this in Acts 4, right? Peter and John, they just healed somebody who's been lame since he was birth. And they're standing before the council. The council's all mad. They throw him into jail. That's kind of awesome that you get thrown into jail for the gospel. They get thrown into jail and they stand before him and they're like, by what means do you do this miracle? By what means do you do this thing? And Peter stands up filled with the Holy Ghost and he looks them in the eyes with boldness and he says, by the power of the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This is the power. And it says after Peter preaches the gospel and he gives explanation, the council, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, it doesn't say that they're impressed. They're like, oh, those guys are really lame. They're common, uneducated men. Can you imagine like a worse title to be known by as a preacher? Common and uneducated. Like, I don't, if you walked away today and said that, I would be a little bit offended, but because it's in the scriptures, I might be a little excited at the same time. Common and uneducated. This is the resume to be used by God. Common and uneducated. God is not looking for spiritual trophies and awards and accolades. God is looking for empty, available vessels that he might fill with his spirit and send into the harvest. And so if you're in the room and you feel inadequate and you feel like you don't measure up and you feel like evangelism isn't for you, I get it. But I have some really good news. If you feel that way in the room, you're right in the wheelhouse of God's will. You're right where you need to be used by God. And so my heart today is that as we walk through the 9 P's of missional living, and me, I've had the honor of working with two of my teammates, Zach Meercreeves and Jess Carroll, on working on this resource of redeeming evangelism. And our heart is that we would just be able to equip the saints, equip ordinary everyday believers to live on mission every day of their lives in ordinary everyday spaces. And so that's what we're going to be walking through. I'm going to pray and then we're going to hop into it. Does that sound good? Let's go. Lord Jesus, would you awaken our hearts today to the revelation of who you are? And would you remind us today of the beauty of this gospel that we carry? Lord, I pray that any word of Regan today would be just drop kicked and forgotten. But any word of you, Holy Spirit, would it find fertile soil in the hearts of your saints today to take root and multiply 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory? Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit? Would you shine through our cracks and our crevices and our brokenness? And would you shape us and form us further into your image that we may look a little more like you by bedtime tonight? In Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you guys, some of you have the soil and the trellis graphic on the front of the other bulletin booklet. This is what we're going to be working through, and this is kind of the framework for the teaching, is that evangelism is rooted in the soil of praise, position, and posture. And so these three P's kind of care for and toil the soil of our hearts so that our lives are prepared to share the gospel at any point. And so as we care for the soil of our being through praise, position, and posture, we aren't evangelizing out of duty. We aren't evangelizing out of try harder, do better Christianity. We're evangelizing out of delight. We're evangelizing and we live on mission through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and recognizing how rescued we are. And then we grow in our evangelistic proclamation through prayer, passions, placed, presence, proclamation, and propagation. Have you guys ever seen so many P's on a page? I've gotten used to saying them a little bit. And so when we engage with evangelism this way, I believe that it transforms the way we engage with evangelism from something that we do to a way that we live, something, a way of being. And so we'll start off with praise. Everyone say praise.
Praise.
I come from a little bit of a Pentecostal background, so you guys got to talk to me a little bit. I'm going to make you talk today. No drowsy eyes. We as humans, we naturally share things that have impacted us, right? Whether it be a good cup of coffee, a good glass of wine, your favorite restaurant, the latest TV show that you're watching. The most natural response of somebody who has seen, heard, or tasted something is to share that experience with someone else, right? And so the same is true really with our evangelism. Our evangelism starts with praise because evangelism is the right response of the heart that has seen Jesus rightly. Evangelism is the response of a heart that has tasted and seen and heard of the goodness of Jesus. The best news in the world. It's not just good news. It's the best news in the world. Good news is that last night we went and got sushi. I love sushi. The best news in the world is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. It's the best news in the world. And so I believe that the greatest evangelists are not those who are the most talented, who are the most gifted, who are the most extroverted. I believe that the greatest evangelists on the face of the earth are those who are the most convinced of their belovedness. The more convinced we are of our belovedness, the more natural evangelism will be. The more beautiful and good and natural the outflow of the gospel will be in our lives. And so gratitude is the fuel for missional living. Gratitude is the fuel for missional living. So I want to ask you really quick, how rescued are you? How rescued are you? Think about it. Close your eyes and think about the day that you met Jesus. Think about how lost, how broken, how in need you were on that day when he met you. Romans 5:8 says that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners, Christ died for us. The temptation for us would be, for some of us in the room, would be to think that somehow you're less rescued than someone else. Because you never sold drugs or never slept around or never did whatever. You're somehow less rescued than someone else. And I can't imagine a more tactical approach of the enemy than to try to get you to subdue how rescued you are. My Bible says, this is my Bible. I love my Bible. It's the ESV, extra snobby version. My Bible says that when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, Christ died for me and he made me alive together in him. Not sort of bad, not sort of kinda, not maybe on a Tuesday. Dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and yet Christ made you alive together with him. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. Boring testimony? You were dead and now you're alive? That's boring? You gave your life to Jesus when you were 6 years old and somehow you're still following Jesus today because he's kept you? Praise God. Your boring testimony displays the power of God Almighty. And so I don't know what your story is. I hope that I would be able to hear all of your stories because I love gospel stories. But whatever your story is, recognize how rescued you are. That whether you were 6 or 60, Christ met you in the midst of your brokenness and your sin and your shame and your death, and he made you alive together in him. And so praise God that the Son of God didn't cling to the comfort of the throne room, but for our sake, he emptied himself. And he came in the form of a servant, not just as a servant, but a servant to die, not just die a comfortable death on a deathbed with his loved ones, but die a brutal death on the cross, naked, bloody, and beaten, so that you and I would be set free. Praise God. And so the more that we dwell in these realities, the more gratitude will bubble up in our hearts and we'll be further rooted in our belovedness. Next is position. Everyone say position. Position. God is a holy God who has a position on things. God is not passive on the issues that we see on the news today. God has a position on LGBTQ. God has a position on sin. God has a position on political ideology. God has a position on things. He's not passive. He's not unopinionated. If you asked him where he wanted to go to eat tonight for dinner, he'd tell you because he has an opinion. It's a joke. You can laugh. God is holy. He might say bread and wine. Someone said amen. God is a holy God. He's good. He's just. He's righteous. But in his goodness, he's a good, good father. We just sang it this morning. And in his goodness, he must punish sin. John Stott says that God's wrath is not working in opposition to his love. It is his love working in opposition. In his goodness, he punishes sin. But God also has a position on grace and salvation, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Some of you guys went to Sunday school. All of these qualities and characteristics of God, his justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, all of them kiss at the cross of Jesus Christ as the fullness of his glory is revealed upon the earth. If you want to know God, if you're in the room today and you don't know God, if you want to know God, you have to meet him at the cross. Because it's at the cross that the fullness of his reality, the fullness of his revelation is revealed to humanity. But if we're honest, the culture that we live in can kind of make it clunky and slimy and awkward to carry some of these truths, right? Have you guys ever told someone that you really love that if they're living in sin, they're separated from God eternally? Have you guys ever? That's really clunky and awkward for someone that you love. But the beauty is that truth is found in tension. Truth is found in tension. What do I mean by that? I mean that if I gave Galen a string in the back there, and I held the string at the front here, and I gave Matt a string and he's still on that side, and I gave Chris a string and he's still on that side, and we were all holding in tension, and I put a glass plate in the middle right over Tucker's head, just because I love Tucker. We put it right over Tucker's head. How would we keep the plate holding up on those strings? We would have to keep the tension. But if the plate is the revelation of God and who he is, if I go over to Galen and I cut Galen's string, what happens? The plate falls on Tucker's head. Likewise, when we lose the tension of who God is, we lose the revelation of who God is. And so we must hold truth in tension. Because it's in God's position on things, in the tension of his position, we get the full revelation of the gospel and all of its beauty. So what would happen if we only held a biblical view on sin and hell? What would happen? There wouldn't be any hope and there wouldn't be any forgiveness. What would happen if we only held a biblical position on grace and forgiveness? There wouldn't be any repentance and there wouldn't be any cost to following Jesus. But when we hold these things in tension, the beauty of the gospel is revealed in what we proclaim. And so I believe that in a culture that makes it really hard to hold these truths, I believe that we have to come under God's position on things. And we have to grow in confidence. And we must not apologize for what God says about things. We must grow in confidence in them. in the face of a culture that makes it really hard. Does this make sense? And I believe that when we do that, it's in that place that then His compassion will engrip our hearts. The next one is posture. Everyone say posture. God's posture towards the lost is not a Heisman Trophy stiff arm. God's posture towards the lost is open arms. He's welcoming. He's inviting. He's embracing the lost in the midst of their brokenness and shame. God's posture towards the lost is not passive, it's pursuing. God's posture towards the lost is not when He has time for it. God's posture towards the lost is always prioritizing. Luke 15, those three parables, it gives us a view of what God's posture towards the lost is. When the shepherd's in the field and he's with the 99 sheep and the one runs away, what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he pursues the one. When the one lost coin out of the 10 is lost, what does the grandma do? She cancels everything. She's inconvenienced for the sake of the coin. And she searches high and wide and vast for this one coin that is lost until it's found. God prioritizes the lost. And then in everyone's favorite, it's probably my favorite, the prodigal son. When the younger son runs away and wastes his inheritance on reckless living, went to Vegas. When he comes back, what does the father do? He runs out to meet him. He doesn't welcome him in bitterness and say, yeah, I guess you can be a slave. He throws him a banger, bro. Get the fattened calf. Grab that robe. Throw it on his back. Give him the ring. Give him sandals. We're throwing a party. My son is home. You guys ever heard of Kazaza? Everyone say Kazaza. Man, that's an awesome word, right? I love that word. Kazaza. There's a Jewish tradition. Is anybody Jewish in here? Nobody? Well, if you don't know, Jews, for traditions, they just like to break things. At weddings, they like shatter plates. Like, I don't know why. But they like to break things. And in Jewish tradition, there's this ceremony called the Kazaza ceremony. And essentially what the ceremony consists of is if somebody of the family, of the community, would deny Yahweh and go away and live in a pagan culture, essentially denying the Jewish law, denying the Jewish way of living, living in a way that's contrary to their family's way of living. If that individual were to ever try to come back into the community would hold a Kazaza ceremony. And what would happen is the elders of the town, the leaders of the town, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins, they would go out and they would meet said person at the city's gates, and they would bring pottery and plates and vases and bowls, and they would meet them at the city gates, and they would Kazaza. They would break the pottery on the ground, signifying, you're not welcome back here. You are cut off from our community. You've broken our hearts. You've broken our covenant. You've broken our relationship. You're not welcome back. Go away. And so the younger brother does this very thing. And he goes and he wastes his inheritance in Vegas. And he sleeps around and he drinks. And he wastes his inheritance on reckless living instead of living in the father's house. And day and night and night and day, the father sits on his porch. I imagine him in a rocking chair because I love rocking chairs. And he gazes in the distance, night and day, waiting for his son to walk over the horizon line. Oh, he's not there yet. Oh, he's not there today either. And then one day, his son's head peeks over the horizon line. And the father drops everything that he's doing. And he runs out to meet his son. And yes, he runs out to meet his son because he loves him and he's full of compassion. And he wants to welcome him home. But he goes out to meet his son because he knows that the Kazaza ceremony might happen. He knows that if he doesn't get to his son first, the elders and the leaders of the town will get to him. And so the father isn't just running to meet his son. The father is racing to meet his son so that he can embrace him with love before they ever cast him out, so that he can call him son but before they ever call him slave, so that he can call him love before they ever call him disowned. And so God doesn't just run towards the lost. God races towards the lost. How are you? How are we posturing our lives towards the lost? Does our heart ache for them to come home? Do we earnestly seek them out? Are we willing to be inconvenienced by them? Do we prioritize them in our day-to-day lives? I believe that if we want to look more like Jesus, we must live a life that's postured towards the lost. If we want to look more like Jesus, it's not just about praying more or reading the Bible more. If we want to look more like Jesus, we must prioritize the lost. This is what Jesus is up to. If you send him a WYD text, for the old people in the room, that means, what are you doing? You're welcome. If you send Jesus a what are you doing text, you know what he's going to say? I'm prioritizing the lost. I'm pursuing the lost. I'm posturing my life towards the lost. This is what Jesus is up to. And if we want to look more like Jesus, we must pursue, prioritize, and race after the lost. So that's the soil. That's the soil of our evangelism. How are we doing? Doing okay? Next, prayer is something that accelerates, that grows our evangelistic proclamation. Prayer. Everyone say prayer. Prayer is the place where our hearts, whether they be zealous or reckless or nervous and apathetic, prayer is the place that we bring our hearts before God and he transforms them so that we might be used by him. Prayer is that place. In Matthew 9:38, it says that Jesus sees a crowd and they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it says that when Jesus sets his gaze on them, it says that he's moved to compassion. The Greek word for compassion in that text literally means to feel in your gut. In other words, the Son of God who had no need felt your need as if it was his own. That's awesome. The one who through and for and by all things were created, who is all sufficient in himself, subjected himself to weakness so that he could feel your need as if it's his own. And he had compassion on the crowd. And it says that after he saw the crowd, he turned to his disciples and he doesn't say, okay, go get them. Does anyone know what he says in Matthew 9? No. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he may send out laborers into his harvest. I think that's really fascinating. Why not just go bring him food? Tell him about Jesus? Because I believe that the place of prayer is where God curates the heart of the sower to share, and it prepares the heart of the hearer to receive. And so prayer is important for two main reasons. Prayer is important because, number one, it's the place that Jesus invites us into the compassion of his own heart. As we begin to pray about the things that Jesus cares about, as we begin to posture our lives towards the things that Jesus is postured towards, Jesus imparts the compassion of his own heart into our hearts, and we start to care and love the things that we didn't before, and we start to hate the things that he hates and care about the things that he cares about. And so his love becomes our love. Secondly, prayer is important because prayer is where power is found. Prayer is where power is found. Missional living without prayer is powerless mission. Without prayer, our mission will always lack power. The secret to an impactful life of mission and evangelism is not charisma, is not woo, is not talent. The secret sauce to a life of missional living is a life that's rooted in prayer, saturated in the place of prayer. It's dependency. Next is passions. Everyone say passions. What are you passionate about? Just think for a second. What are the things that you're passionate about? Love it. Love it. Maybe rock climbing? Knitting? Skateboarding? Basketball? Anybody want to play one-on-one? Maybe running? Maybe it's talking about movies? I believe that your passions are not accidents. Your passions are indicators of how God has uniquely and specifically created and crafted you to carry out mission. It's what you're passionate about. It's what is most natural to you, where you come the most alive. I would be a pretty lousy missionary on the golf course because I'm really bad. I'd be a pretty lousy missionary if we were talking about anime because I don't care. And I'd probably be a pretty lousy missionary. Maybe talking about movies. I just don't know a lot of movies. That's my bride's thing. I watch a lot of movies because of her. But if we're playing basketball or I go on a bike ride or we're talking about coffee or graphic design, I'm probably more at home. I can settle in a little bit. I'm able to build bridges and relate. And so your passions are things, are indicators of how God has uniquely created you to saturate that specific environment with the gospel. If you're passionate about anime in here, I didn't mean to knock anime, I apologize. But if you're passionate about anime, you are 100% more likely to reach somebody for the gospel in anime spaces than I ever am. Because I'm never going to be in a space of anime. But you are. And God has uniquely crafted and created you to carry out that thing. Pickleball. Let's go. Yes and amen. Just don't beat them too bad and then do a little emo dance. But pickleball. I'm not that good at pickleball. I like to play. But pickleball, you are probably maybe 50% more likely, 75% more likely to meet somebody and preach the gospel to them and share the goodness of Jesus with them on the pickleball court than I am, because I play like twice a month. Does this make sense? What are you passionate about? Not only that, but I think that passions, it can be twofold. It's not just what you're passionate about. I was talking to Hannah about this earlier, so I wanted to include it. It's not just what you're passionate about. It's also finding what the other person is passionate about and taking care and attention in those places as well. I have a friend, a family member, who he's an atheist. And when I first started dating Jules and I came into the family, he honestly couldn't care less about when we started talking about Jesus. And I understood that. But me and him, we care a ton about leadership, leading people, coaching people, caring about people in that space and growing them up into their purpose. And so I just started talking to him about leadership, naturally. It's naturally what he's passionate about. It's naturally what I'm passionate about. And in that space of leadership, I naturally bring up Jesus because Jesus is the best example for leadership that we could ever have on the face of the earth. And he leads with humility and service and consecrated confidence. And so I just start talking about Jesus in the space of leadership. And we talked about Jesus for 45 minutes. Because it's connected to something that he's passionate about. It's connected to something that I'm passionate about. But if we were talking about something else, I don't know anything about that thing. I can't relate to them. And so God has put these things on the inside of you so that the gospel can come out of you in those spaces. And I think so many of us, we get crippled We get crippled from engaging with evangelism because we think we have to look like somebody else. God didn't make you to be Tucker. God didn't make you to be Matt or Chris or Regan or Connor Jones. I wish he made me be Connor Jones. I'm just kidding. I love Connor Jones. But God didn't make me to be any one of them, but God made me to be Regan. And he crafted me to be Regan. And so I can share the gospel how God has made Regan to share the gospel, even if it's different from the way that Connor's sharing the gospel. And that's beautiful, and that's unique, and that's specific to you. And so don't subdue your passions. Consecrate them. Consecrate them for the sake of mission. I believe that when we invite God's presence into our passions, our mission becomes embodied and not forced. It becomes embodied and not forced. Next is placed. Everyone say placed. We doing okay still? Good on time. Placed. Living on mission is not just, I want to emphasize the just there, is not just about going to a third world country. Praise God. We need laborers into the harvest field to go to third world countries and to preach the gospel to all nations and all tribes and all tongues so that they might be represented in the throne room of heaven one day. But missional living, living on mission is not just about going to the foreign lands or preaching on a stage. In Matthew 28, many scholars agree that an accurate translation of Matthew 28, Great Commission, would not just be, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It is, therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations. That phrase, as you go, transforms our evangelism from something that we're going to do to a way that we're living our lives. As I'm going, so maybe it's as I'm going to the third world country, as I go to the grocery store to prepare to go, as I go to the shopping mall, as I go to my family gathering, as I go, I'm living on mission for the gospel. It's not some separated thing. And so when we live placed, our life becomes a mission trip. Your life becomes a mission trip. It's not just about going on a mission trip, but your life becomes a mission trip. So think about for a moment, what are the spaces, the environments, and the rooms that you're already in that could be an opportunity for missional living? What are the spaces, the places, the rooms, the environments, the people that you're around that could already just be used for gospel proclamation? What if the neighborhood, what if the neighbor that you live next to, that you've never knocked on their door and asked them their name, I feel convicted. What if you're not, what if you didn't move into that neighborhood next to that neighbor or on that dorm hall or in that apartment complex on accident, but you've been placed by God? What if the family that you married into or the family that you were born into was not an accident, but you've been divinely placed there by God? What if the job that you got, you didn't just accept it because it was a good gig and it paid a lot of money and had good benefits, but God wanted you to have that job so that you would be placed to live on mission for the gospel? What if? I know that might sound really Calvinistic to some of you. But what if? What if God so divinely placed you there? And he didn't do it for me or Connor or Jules or Chris. But he divinely placed you there to live on mission for the gospel because those people need Jesus just as much as anyone else does. And so what living placed does, when I live placed with this holy conviction that I've been placed by God, it changes every conversation that I have and every room that I walk into, because no longer can I walk in with passivity, but I have to walk in with purpose. I can't order a pumpkin spice latte from Starbucks in the fall, haphazardly, passively, like I don't care, if I'm living placed, because that barista in front of me is my mission today to love and to care for and to know them and to allow them to know that they're known and loved by God. And I'm not saying to like throw up the gospel on them. I'm just saying like look them in the eyes and care for them and love them like Jesus does and compliment something that they're wearing. And does this make sense? To live placed. Not in passivity, but with purpose. I had a story, but we're losing time. So, presence. Everyone say presence. When I read the gospel, Jesus is always around the lost, around the sick, around the broken, around the hurting. You guys ever notice that? It's like he's always there. It's all he's doing. And so as a result of Jesus always being around the lost, he's always living on mission. Our burden for evangelism grows when we are in tune with the lostness of the world. And I'm not just saying lostness of the world on your phone, on Instagram. Excuse me. I'm not just saying the lostness of the world on a TV screen, on the news, Fox or CNN or whatever you watch. But I'm saying in tune with the lostness of the world because you actually know people's stories in their lives. It's really easy to look at a TV screen or a phone screen at the lostness and the brokenness of the world and get judgmental about the lostness of the world because you don't actually know someone's story. It's a lot different to be present with someone that's lost that doesn't know Jesus and know their story and be in tune to their lostness and the root of their lostness and actually be able to translate the gospel in a way that they understand it than just sit back passively at a TV screen and look at the lostness of the world. And so we have to be present with lost people so that our burden for evangelism grows. If you're not around the lost, I'll just be really harsh. I'm not surprised that your heart doesn't beat for evangelism. I'm not surprised. But when we get around the lost, we get gripped with the compassion, the love of Jesus' own heart for the lost as he sat with sinners at tables. And being present, presence is not just about proximity. It's not just that I'm brushing shoulders with people. Presence is actually about being present with them, looking them in the eyes, learning their story, loving on them, caring for them, going out of your way for them, being inconvenienced for the sake of mission. Presence moves our evangelism from a project and it transforms it into being about people again. Presence transforms our evangelism from a project, something we do on a Saturday, and it transforms it to being about people again. God has always been about his people. And so we'll move on. Everyone say proclamation. I'm almost done, I promise. It's 9 P's. Proclamation. This step of proclaiming the gospel can often be clunky and awkward and really uncomfortable. If I'm being honest, I feel that way a good bit. And so it takes great humility and boldness to step out from presence into actually proclaiming the gospel. People don't get saved and come to know Jesus and get connected to their purpose through being nice. People get saved and get brought out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light through hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through hearing, faith comes alive. And so it's not just about being nice, it's actually about proclaiming the thing that we're living out. And so though it's awkward and clunky and can be a little bit slimy, we must not negate the need for it. There is an urgency and a necessity to the gospel that we carry. And so because it's not just about being nice, we want to both authentically embody Jesus, his character and his likeness, and honestly proclaim Jesus. I don't want to hide what I'm about. I'm about Jesus. And so I'm going to live a life that portrays Jesus, but I'm also going to proclaim things. I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. It's really important as we move from presence to proclamation that we remain rooted in our belovedness. When we remain rooted in our belovedness, when proclaiming the gospel, Evangelistic proclamation is no longer about informing somebody about Jesus as if the gospel is a list of facts. The gospel is not a list of facts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, it's the gospel. I guess it might be 7 points because perfection. It's not a list of facts. The gospel, Paul describes the gospel in Galatians 1 as a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a man. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we must stay rooted in our belovedness so that I'm not informing someone facts about Jesus, but I'm introducing them to a man that I know. Not, here's 7 facts about Jesus, believe it and sign, seal, delivered. Come meet a man that I know. Come meet a man that really bled and died for me. Come meet a man that really redeemed me out of my sins. Come meet a man that really freed me from addiction. Come meet a man who met me in my darkest night. Come meet a man who told me everything about myself. Come meet a man that rescued me and filled me with his love. Come meet a man that I know. Not a list of facts that I can recite. Come meet a man that I know. So 4 ways that you can proclaim the gospel in your everyday life. Super simple. Number one is demonstration. Everyone say demonstration. Demonstration. This could be praying for a need. It could be providing for a need. It could be praying for a supernatural sign of healing. I believe in healing. And all of these things, oh, also, I really like this one. It could be forgiving someone that hurt you. Forgiving the person that you have resentment towards. Can you imagine what it would look like if your boss spoke really illy to you at work? And instead of getting frustrated and lashing out back at them, you responded with love and humility and care, and your coworkers got to see that? Can you imagine what they would say? Yo, bro, why didn't you? I love Jesus. And Jesus calls me to, can you imagine? So what demonstration does, demonstrating the gospel, is it opens gospel doors for conversation and invitation. Demonstration opens doors for conversation and invitation for deeper revelation. Next is explanation. Everyone say explanation. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly and brilliantly, I might add, presenting the gospel in words. But he's not always doing so through preaching. He's doing so through story and discussion and parables. And so our explanation of the gospel does not need to be eloquent. Paul says that I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech or human wisdom. I came to you preaching Christ and him crucified. It does not have to be eloquent. It does not have to be vast. It just has to be simple and honest and true. Explanation, story, parable, discussion, have a conversation. Which leads me to the next one is conversation. Jesus didn't just preach to crowds. He intentionally talked to individuals. And so I believe that in our conversations, in our day-to-day conversations, I hope that we're talking to people every day. How can Jesus just naturally ooze out of your conversations? Not hiding what you're about. Not telling them about what you did that week because you went to Small Cross and you don't want them to think that you're weird because you're doing church gatherings on a Friday. Just living honestly about how you're following Jesus. Not lying about your Sabbath and say, oh, I can't that day. Because I have plans. No, hey, oh, Sabbath on Sunday. Sorry, I can't go. There's something about the beauty and the goodness of our lives that's attractive to the lost. That as we naturally allow Jesus to ooze out of our conversations, not hide what we're about, it causes curiosity in people so that we can have further discussion. Lastly is invitation. Invitation is this proclamation of the gospel is always meant to lead to invitation. The greatest invitation that you can ever give somebody is, hey, do you want to come and follow Jesus? Do you want to give your life to God today? But an invitation could also be an invitation to church, an invitation to a meal, an invitation to the table, an invitation to something that you're hosting, an invitation to a church gathering, whatever it is. God can meet people on the other side of an invitation. And I believe that an invitation to the table is maybe one of the most beautiful invitations that you could ever give somebody. It's the invitation that Jesus constantly gave people. Because the table is the great equalizer of all people. When we're sharing a meal together, I'm not sitting higher than you. I'm not sitting lower than you. We're sitting eye to eye and we're sharing the same meal that I cooked. And it might not be that good, but we're going to eat it together. It's the great equalizer of all people. So invite people to come sit down. Lastly is propagation. And I'll wrap up. Everyone say propagation. The reality of mission is that we're better together. The Great Commission is kind of like a mosaic. In that a mosaic has different pieces of red and blue and green and yellow and orange and white maybe. But each piece is vital to displaying the whole picture. Right? And so I might be blue and Connor Jones might be red and Matt might be green. And red by itself might not look that good. But red next to blue, something about color theory, the vibrancy of those two things come out. And red next to green, the vibrancy comes out even more. In the same way, when we participate in mission together and we lock arms in each of us through the places that we already are, where we're placed, and the passions that we carry on the inside of us, when we display the gospel uniquely through the person that God has created you to be, it displays the beautiful picture of Christ's body on the earth so that Jesus would be exemplified and glorified. So mission's better together. And so, propagation is about holding each other accountable, encouraging one another, and laboring with one another. Propagating is about growing one another in mission, and sending each other out to the places that we already are and the passions that we already carry. Something that I love, and I'll end here, is that almost every single time, especially in the book of Acts, when someone gives their life to Jesus, you know what? Pretty much probably the third thing, because they repent, give life to Jesus, they get baptized. And you know what the third thing is that they do? They start participating. They start participating in the mission of heaven, which is to make much of Jesus on the earth. They start going with the apostles and going with the disciples and going with the followers of Jesus to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Almost immediately, whether they knew Jesus for 10 days, 10 seconds, or 10 years, they got commissioned into the same harvest field to carry the same message. And so whether you're 60 or 6 or 16, I believe that you have a vital, vital role to play in the Great Commission. And it's not one that I can play because I'm not you. But it is one that you can play. And it is one that God has uniquely crafted you to play. And I believe that when we are together in that and we're propagating one another, we're growing each other in evangelistic witness, there's something beautiful that happens in the world that we're living in. And can you imagine how Boone, North Carolina would be flipped upside down? I mean, the apostles flipped the Roman Empire upside down. That's gangster. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Can you imagine what would happen in Boone if each one of us just embraced the gospel call that God has placed on our lives and how he's uniquely created us and saturated ordinary rooms and spaces and families and tables with the gospel? Can you imagine how transformative it would be? And here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced, because when I moved to Boone, I said, everybody watch out. Revival's coming. Regan's on his way. Revival obviously has not happened, but we're laboring for it. But here's what I've become convinced of. I've become convinced that it's not through Regan that the world has changed, but it's through us that the world has changed. It's not through Matt or through Chris or through the professional Christians that the world has changed. It's through ordinary, everyday, common and uneducated people proclaiming the best news in the world, that the world is flipped upside down and it's changed for Jesus and his kingdom comes in Boone as it is in heaven. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are the great shepherd who has compassion on the lost. And would you impart to us today, Holy Spirit, power from on high, so that we might live with boldness and humility and rooted in our belovedness for your glory's sake. God, I pray for hearts in the room today to be gripped for your gospel. And I pray for gospel windows for your glory to shine in and for us to participate in. And we just thank you today, God, that you would allow ordinary people who wake up with bad breath and who have a lot of trauma and brokenness, you would allow us to participate with you in your mission. And so fill us today, God, as empty and available vessels for your glory to shine in. In Jesus' name, amen.